A few weeks ago, we started a new Sunday evening series through the book of Malachi. And though we had a guest preacher last week, this evening we're going to continue that series. You might recall Malachi is the very last book in the Old Testament. And he was a prophet who was sent to the people of Israel after they had been sent into exile from their homeland for their idolatry and unbelief. And Malachi is also a prophet who came after a season where a remnant of these Jews had been returned to that land, and they had been able to rebuild the temple and to reestablish a presence after their exile. The first generation of Jews who came back to rebuild, by and large, they were eager to honor the Lord. But now Malachi is speaking to the third or fourth generation after them. And what we see is that eagerness to honor God has shriveled up. For those of you who were here 2 weeks ago, we saw that one of the most obvious ways the people were dishonoring God is they were bringing sick and grungy animals to the Lord for sacrifice. They were offering him their least desirable leftovers, as though God deserved less respect than even their local human governor. And in our text this evening, the problem of dishonoring God is still a matter of concern. And the Lord directs some important words against his priests who are part of the Levites. And so if you haven't already, please turn with me to Malachi chapter 2. If you're using one of our church Bibles, you can find our text on page 753. And I'll be reading from verses 1 through 9 tonight. But before I read our text, let's pray. Let's ask for his Spirit to work in our midst and to make this ordinary means of the preaching of God's word an effectual means for the good of his people. So let's pray. God, we thank you so much that you do attend the preaching and the reading of your word with the power of your own Holy Spirit, and you regularly use it for great good and convincing and converting sinners and comforting those who belong to you and establishing us in holiness. And we pray, Lord, that you would provide the good food that your sheep need this evening. Would you please encourage us? Please speak to us through your word. And please do much good among us. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Malachi chapter 2, I'll be reading verses 1 through 9. Hear now the word of God. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. This is the holy and inerrant word of God. I think it's a relatively common human experience. One of the hardest things for us to do sometimes is to take personal responsibility for our bad decisions. We might say, oh yes, the car crashed because those passengers who were in there with me distracted me. I pulled my sibling's hair because that person sat in my chair. I am angry because that person poked me in the side. God, I ate the forbidden fruit because of this woman you made, because she gave me a piece of the fruit. You can see from the beginning, people have invented excuses, have blamed others rather than taking personal responsibility. We have a hard time accepting personal fault for the bad things we do. And part of this is because it just seems so easy. It's easy to think, well, if I can just fault someone else, if I can just put the blame on others, then I can remove the guilt from me. I can make myself innocent. And in our text, it seems that this may have been a temptation for these priests, these individuals among the Jews who had a responsibility to lead in worship, who oversaw the animal sacrifices that reminded the people of the seriousness of their wrongs against God. These priests, they seem to have been tempted to think, perhaps I don't have to take responsibility for my actions. You might remember 2 weeks ago, the priests were confronted with a series of questions from the Lord. Where is the honor you should be showing me? Why have you despised me? Why have you polluted my altar? And you may remember that in response, a number of the priests appeared to play dumb. How have we despised you? How have we polluted your altar? What do you mean, Lord? Of course, God gives the answer. It's from offering sick animals, blind animals, lame animals, rather than giving me the sacrifices the way they're supposed to be given, animals that are blameless, the best. Certainly, God in his holiness requires perfection from us. Certainly, those blameless animals anticipated our sin sacrifice, who had once for all put away our sins, the perfect sacrifice of Jesus himself. The animals were supposed to be blameless. The law was clear on this. And yet you see, the priests here could easily try to deflect the blame. Well, it's not our fault, God. The people were the ones who brought the bad sacrifices. We were just doing our job. We were just serving the temple. Don't get so down on us. The problem isn't us. The problem is the people. It's their fault. But you see, the priests are told quite plainly here that excuse won't work. The priests have done wrongs that they must take responsibility for. And when Malachi points this out, the importance of taking personal responsibility, it's not just a word for the priests, it's a word for us. It's especially an important word for those in positions of spiritual authority, pastors, Christian parents, and others who have a role in shaping the spiritual care of others. And in this text, we'll see how Malachi encourages us to take responsibility for our wrong actions and to turn to the Lord in faith. And we'll see these things as we unpack our text under 4 points. The 4 points we'll look at tonight are the command to honor, the consequences of ignoring, the covenant that's appealed to by the Lord, and the corruption that arouses longing for a better priest. Those will be our 4 points tonight as we work through our text. The command to honor, the consequences of ignoring, the covenant that's appealed to, and the corruption that arouses longing for a better priest. So our first point here in our text, the command to honor. This is the command that God gives to the priests. Notice in verse 1, he says, "And now, O priests, this command is for you." Now, there's no mention immediately after this of an explicit command. There's no, "you shall do such and such," in the very next sentence. But we can know that the command here is the command to honor the Lord based off of what we see in the immediate context before and after. Right before this, God has just declared, "My name will be great. My name will be feared among the nations." God is insisting on his name being honored. And then in verse 2, the Lord says, "If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name," then the Lord says he's going to deal accordingly. So it's quite clear here. This command from the Lord is for the priests to give honor to his name. The Lord says, "Revere me, tremble before me, worship me. Be concerned about my honor." But of course, when the Lord says this, he doesn't just say this in a very general way. He doesn't say, my name should be honored to nobody in particular. But you'll see he actually hones in very specifically here so that the priests can't assume that this is a word for someone else. Malachi directly says, and now, O priests, this command is for you. It's an important note here. There's a temptation, I think, for all of us when we're reading commands in the scripture, when we're hearing a sermon being preached, we think, well, oh, I can think of this person who really needs to hear what God is saying right now. Certainly, it would be good if the person next to me could hear the command of God here. Sometimes when we're reading our Bibles, we are primarily thinking, how can I read this so that I know how to get after that other person, rather than reading with the awareness that God's commands are for me, that God's commands are for you. Each of us personally needs to recognize that there's an importance of internalizing the Word of God ourselves. And with that in mind, we'll look then at the substance of what this command is, the substance of what the priests are being asked to do here. God's command, give honor to my name. What is he asking for? Of course, the key example of the dishonor that the priests have been showing so far is that they've been offering these shabby animals. And so the priests may think, okay, fine. I guess if you just want different sheep, then okay, God, get off my back. I'll bring you better sheep. But Malachi's ultimate concern, the Lord's ultimate concern, isn't just about the quality of animals. But Malachi's ultimate concern is much deeper than that. The concern here is for having a true reverence for God at a heart level. And then as a fruit of that, the secondary concern then is how is that respect reflected? Honor for God will never be lived out by us unless we really are convinced that he's worthy of our money, worthy of our time, worthy of our attention, worthy of our love. How can we not tremble before such a God as the one who created the nuclear furnaces of the stars, the one who just spoke and made light and darkness, mountains and valleys, oceans and deserts? He has such wisdom to design complex molecules and organisms. How can we not tremble before someone so powerful, so wise? And how can we not acknowledge the heights of his kingliness, how he rules over all things, and how he sustains all things by his power? How can we not acknowledge the depths of his kindness toward us as he recognizes that he uses his kingly power not merely to crush us, though that's rightly what we would deserve, but he uses his power to save even those who were once his enemies? If we're convinced that God is greater than us, then it makes sense that our lives will show it. And it'll be made visible to the people around us. People seeing our lives will be able to say, this must be a God of great worth, of great honor, based off of how his followers are treating him. But then if we're not convinced of God's greatness, certainly the opposite will be true. People will think, well, even these Christians don't care about their God. Why should I? As the Lord commands the priests, honor my name, the Lord understands the real issue here isn't just a small lapse of judgment, not just fixed. It's not just something to be fixed by changing the animals around. But there's a significant gaping problem in the human hearts of these priests. It's the problem of sin. And so the Lord is careful to speak to this as a heart issue. You'll even see how the Lord draws attention to this in verse 2. He says, if you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you. This is a matter that must be taken to heart. So let me just ask, do you know something of what it means to have a reverence for God that's heartfelt? Scripture's clear here. There will be consequences if we don't. And this brings us to the second point that we see in our text, the consequences of ignoring God's command. The Lord solemnly warns of these consequences in verse 2. He declares a curse. He says, if you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. God has handed down a curse here. Heavy words. Now, as Americans, this might seem a little bit strange. I think we often think of curses in the way of black magic. A nasty witch does a spell or something and pronounces a curse, or a witch doctor maybe pokes needles into a doll. We think that maybe that might be kind of the idea of curse that's bouncing around in our heads. So it might seem strange to speak of a curse here. But declaring a curse is actually language related to God's covenant. The covenant relationship that God enacted with the people of Israel earlier in the Old Testament. So there's a long-standing idea of how the Jews were to understand the idea of curses. If you go back to Deuteronomy 28 and 29, as the Lord is establishing his covenant with his people and he's explaining what difference it makes in terms of whether they honor it or not. He mentions that there are, he declares blessings for those who observe his covenant terms. The law was intended to be pursued with repentance and faith, a posture of trusting in the Lord that would produce fruits of obedience. But then there are curses declared as well, consequences for those who deviate. And so as God speaks through Malachi to warn of a curse here in our text, it's not an idea out of left field. It's not something dealing with witch doctors or something like that, but it's a part of the longstanding covenant agreement. There's a consequence that God has warned about long before this, and now Malachi, as a messenger of the covenant, is coming and bringing these words to bear on this generation of Israelites. Now, it's interesting, as Malachi acts as a messenger of God's covenant, his name literally actually means my messenger, as an interesting fact here. And so as Malachi, as a spokesperson for God, announces this curse, you'll notice in our text there are four specific consequences that are mentioned, that are a part of this. Consequence number one, you'll see that there's a reduction of blessings. That's indicated in verse 2 when the Lord says, I will curse your blessings. Blessings will be jeopardized. Grain, children, national security, health, all thrown into jeopardy on account of the dishonor and disgrace of the priests and the people. Consequence number 2, you'll notice in our text, is a rebuke from God. Of course, the priests are directly being rebuked here. But you'll also see that there is a rebuke promised for their children. It's implied that because of the priest's poor example, the children will follow in their footsteps, will have the same wrongs, and will need the same rebuke. I think often when people think about trying to set up their children to have a good future, they think, how can I make sure they have a prestigious education? How can I make sure that they're really good at sports and can get scholarships? How can I make sure that they have a good nest egg, a good amount of money tucked away for a rainy day? But what is foundationally important here is that children must understand and be helped to see the importance of honoring the Lord. That is the foundational consideration of setting up our children for a good future. But there's a third consequence mentioned here in our text, and that's the consequence of reproach. You'll notice that in verse 3. After the Lord says, I will rebuke your offspring, he then adds, and I will spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings. Of course, this is just gross, so that's bad enough. But this is really intended as an indication of disgrace. It's interesting. God is essentially saying, because of what you're doing, dishonoring me, the very same means that you use to dishonor me, your sacrifices, will be the means that I use to dishonor you. Those things that you thought were maybe established as a credit in your favor are actually things that will come back to haunt you because you have not honored my name. Disgrace for the priests is promised. And this fits with the Lord's words in another part of Scripture, in 1 Samuel 2:30, when he says, "Those who honor me, I will honor. But those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." Or to say it another way, they'll be counted as nothing. But the fourth consequence that is mentioned here as part of the curse is the consequence of removal. After mentioning the disgrace of dung spread on the faces of the priests, at the end of verse 3, the Lord says, "And you shall be taken away with it." That is, you'll be taken away with the dung to be disposed. You'll be put outside the camp as unclean, separated from God, sent away from the assembly. That's the dung was taken out, away, cut off. And so this curse, yes, it involves a loss of blessings. Yes, it involves a loss of honor. But the worst part of all is the loss of God himself. The intensity of the consequence makes sense when we understand how the Levites violated the expectations of God's covenant. And that brings us to the third point as we work through our text this evening, the covenant that's appealed to make the case of why this is such a big deal. The Lord directly appeals to the covenant that he has made with the priests, that he's made with the descendants of Levi in verse 4. "So you shall know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts." Now some wonder, where do we find the Bible talking about this covenant with Levi being established? It's not stated explicitly anywhere in the Old Testament law. But it's right to understand that the covenant with Levi and the priests, it's not a totally distinct or individual covenant all of its own where we would expect an explicit reference, "Levi, I make my covenant with you," etc. But it's understood to be a special aspect of God's covenant with Israel that he made at Sinai. The book of Leviticus is written as part of God's covenant with his people, but it's explicitly tailored to explaining the role of the Levites and the priests as they carry out their roles before the Lord. And so this covenant that the Lord set up, this special role that God gave to the Levitical priests, it involved both a special opportunity to serve and a special proximity to the Lord in the tabernacle first and then ultimately in the temple. And it also involved special obligations for sanctity and purity. Our text suggests that this special role of the Levites, that it started off actually reasonably well. We see that in verses 5 through 6, as the Lord looks back and says, "My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity." Many faithful priests had come earlier. Ezra, in fact, not too long before this, had been an important part of helping to restore good faith among the remnants of the Jews who had returned here to the land around Jerusalem. And I think what's helpful to point out here is that the priesthood, as it's described, is not just about maintaining the temple system. The Lord indicates that it also involves important responsibilities in adoring God and educating the people with true instruction. That was part of the responsibility that the Lord intended. That's the job description of a priest laid out in verse 7 in our text, and it reflects what we see in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 10 through 11. So this was a special office that came with a responsibility to teach, to assist, to lead. And yet, in spite of God's particular kindness to the Levites, to give them this special role, and though he honored them with this priestly service and gave them such close access to these means in the temple of seeing again and again the holiness of God and evidence of the need for people to look to a substitute for their sins to be put away, despite all of the special kindness God had shown to these priests, how do they respond? Dishonor. Disregard. Denial of God's worth. Sinning against this special kindness of God is what made the priest's offenses against him even worse. You would hope, surely, the priests then would take to heart what Malachi is saying here, that they would listen to his rebuke, that they'd have the presence of mind to see, yes, there's a problem. I'm sorry, Lord. And yet in our text, things don't seem so hopeful. All we see is what appears to be continuing corruption. And this brings us to my fourth and final point in our text, the corruption that arouses longing for a better priest. Verses 8 and 9 may seem like somewhat of a discouraging ending here, because there's just a reassertion of the priest's failures. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi by your instruction, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. The failures of Levi's priesthood here are explicitly mentioned. In fact, the whole future of the priesthood is called into question in this text. But see, God shows us something important as he points this out to us. The failure of the priests clearly reveal the need not only for new and better sacrifices, but also a need for a better priesthood. And in this regard, this text prepares us for and points us to the priestly service of Christ. Because Jesus is the one who ultimately perfectly fulfills the good work that was required of the priests. It's with him that God has formed his covenant of life and peace. Jesus is the one who speaks true instruction and on whose lips no wrong is found. Jesus is the one who walks with the Father in perfect peace and uprightness. And Christ alone is the one who turns sinners from their iniquity by the perfection of his once-for-all sacrifice and by the pouring out of his Spirit into the new temple of our hearts. Though earthly leaders may be limited by their many faults and frailties, our great hope is that we have a perfect high priest in heaven. If you haven't received this high priest, if you haven't acknowledged the goodness of this gift from God to us, be encouraged. Jesus does not fail us, and he is the one who can perfectly bring us to God. Whoever trusts in him has one who stands in heaven to intercede for them and has their sins forgiven by the once-for-all sacrifice that Jesus has paid for us. Of course, for those of us who have trusted in Jesus, this is an encouraging and refreshing reminder for us that it's to him we can and should listen. It's from him we learn what faithful service to God and his people really looks like. And it's for him that we work and rejoice and worship. We live for him and for his honor. And so as we close, let's pray for help to honor our Lord rightly as we rely on his perfect work to save us. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for a perfect high priest. We thank you that we do not have to wonder if his sacrifice is dirty somehow, if he is somehow falling short and carrying out his responsibilities faithfully, but instead we know with certainty that Jesus is the one who is fully accepted, who finds your full pleasure. It's upon him that you speak those words, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And you have raised him from the dead, confirming to us that there is no fault in this high priest. He is not one left in disgrace and dishonor, but he is one who is raised to glory, raised to the highest, holiest places. He is acceptable as our high priest in the most perfect of ways. And Lord, we thank you that it is so simple for us to lay hold of this high priest simply by faith, and we can have all of the benefits of his perfect work counted as ours. And so, Lord, thank you. Help us to honor you as we see just how much you have done for your people. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand together in closing. Let's respond to the preaching of God's word by singing song number 865, "Holy Spirit, Living Breath of God."